By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. We are talking about this week worthy examples, or noble examples. Those who are outstanding and excellent in the sight of our God. Monday evening we talked about the great man Joseph that arose from just from slavery of men to being one of the most powerful men in the ancient world. Last night we studied about the second king of Israel, King David, the sweet singer of psalms. To be the Lord's will, we'll be talking about Jeremiah. I'll wear my funeral suit for that particular lesson, this lesson of Jeremiah, if it be the Lord's will. And Friday night, we're going to be finishing talking about the evangelist Timothy. And we hope that you're able to come for both of those two lessons the next two evenings. Tonight, we are talking about the one that is mentioned in here as stopping the mouths of lions. And of course, we know who that is. That is the great man Daniel. The great man Daniel. If you would take your Bible and open it with me to his book, the book that's after his name, in Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 20. Saying that seems like a little strange place for us to start as we're thinking about this man. In verse 20, down through verse 23, I want to capture a phrase that sets the tone for the lesson this evening. There in verse 20, it says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." It's a very simple phrase, but it's a very powerful phrase. When you stop and think about the great man, the worthy, the noble example, Daniel, why is he, as you look there, it's said in verse 23, as Gabriel is being God's spokesman, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. Indeed, he is greatly beloved. In the 10th chapter and in verse 10, we see the same thing. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. We also see in verse 19 of this same chapter, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Daniel became God's conduit to make known the message, not only to the people of Babylon, but there's many other things that are being said that are even understood as we study our scriptures together. The messages, the warnings, the visions, the dreams, all of these things were given unto Daniel because God had proven unto him that he was a greatly beloved man, a greatly beloved one of God. Now, brothers and sisters and friends that are visiting with us from the audience, isn't that what you want to be? Don't you want to be known in the same light as one that is greatly beloved of God? One that God sees in that type of relationship? Now, you might be thinking, that's really everybody, isn't it? Doesn't John 3 and verse 16 talk about all people like that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, in that sense, that's true. That God does love everybody of the world, but this is love in a special sense, somewhat of a unique type of sense. The idea of being His own peculiar or His own special person. Now, Christians are talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, where we are a peculiar, we are God's own, we are God's elect, we are indeed the sons and the daughters of God, a spiritual relationship and fellowship that we share with God because we believe and we will obey Him, and He puts us on that special course. That's like the man Daniel. He's on a specially special course, isn't he? He seems to rise up above them all. And so our quest, whether we be 8 or 80, it simply makes no difference. If we'll implant the noble attributes of character that we find within the man Daniel, we'll be the type of man that God will be more than pleased to say that you are greatly beloved. This is how I feel about you, and this is the way I think of you. The story of Daniel is exclusively found in the book that's after his name. As we were studying David last night, we were hopping all over the scriptures, weren't we? We were looking at all types of different books. But if we're going to learn about Daniel, we're going to have to learn from the book that gives us his name. There's a lot of people that would like to look at the book of Daniel and say, it's nothing more than just an exotic myth. It's just a fairy tale created from the minds of man. It's designed for nothing more than to pound the drumbeat of some type of apocalypse that was coming in the future. It is used to frighten men into submission unto an angry and a wrathful God. That's not the case. As it is with Joseph, as it is with David, Daniel is a real man. He's a real historical figure. And we have two sources we can look at in the scriptures that help us understand that. If you would like to turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel with me for just a moment. Don't have to flip back too far. Ezekiel chapter 14 and in verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 14 and in verse 13. He says, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, and I will stretch out my hand against it, I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off men and beasts from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now that is a pretty stout set of men there. That is a triangle of elite individuals, worthy examples indeed. You think about Noah. Was there anybody that rose above Noah in his generation? No. He was the one that was just among all of his generation. He was the one commissioned by God to build that ark. He built the ark. Him and his family, basically, were the only ones left of civilization, the only ones left alive from the great flood. When Satan was looking to someone to try to steal their soul, it was God that pointed out Job. Out of all the people upon the earth, he said, basically, here's the cream of the crop. He loves me, he's going to serve me, and you'll never have him. These two men, that's where Daniel's company is found. Three great men of life. We get into the New Testament, we might think about three like that, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Daniel's in somewhat very peculiar company, isn't he? He's there with Noah, and he's there with Job. Well, my people say it's Ezekiel. I feel the same way about Ezekiel that I feel about Daniel. Both of those two books are just apocalyptic nightmares that are designed to frighten me. Well, do you feel the same way if I would say it was Jesus that said that Daniel was a real fella? How about Matthew chapter 24? Matthew chapter 24. And in verses 13 through 16, the Son of God has just excoriated the religious leaders of Judaism. basically said that this temple is really no longer the house of God. It belongs to you. You've corrupted it so much that God doesn't want it anymore. And he went out and told them in Matthew 24 that all the bricks, all the stones of the temple were going to be cast down. And they were like, when's this going to happen? And Jesus began to give sign after sign after sign of when the decimation of the temple in Jerusalem would occur within his generation. Beginning in verse 13, he said, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now he's talking about the end of Judaism. He's talking about Christians. If you will endure to the end and do what I tell you to do, you're going to be able to make it. You're going to be able to escape when everything around you is being killed. In verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end, you might want to put again a quote, of Judaism will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The Son of God considered him just as real as he would have considered anyone else. When you read from Daniel the prophet, Daniel was not some made-up mythological character. A real man that had real issues that stands out as one of the great, noble, worthy examples of all of history. He was a great man, greatly beloved of God. We think about Daniel. We find him being whisked away in the infamous siege of Jerusalem in King Jehoiakim's third year reigning as king of Judah. That's around 605 B.C. And Daniel gets a seat like no other individual, I would imagine, to see the entire 70-year captivity that Jeremiah spoke about. And some of the most interesting Bible stories that you could ever read about are contained in the book that's after his name. And so without further ado, let's begin by learning from the noble example of Daniel within the book that bears his name. Let us understand, as we have with the other two men, that when it came to understanding why they are worthy examples, noble men, it starts early. As it did with Joseph, as it did with David, it does also with Daniel. We get into the story here of Daniel chapter 1. Trying to see if I've got this right. There we go. It's working. Okay. Now let me say from the outset that as I begin reading Daniel chapter 1, I feel a little bit inadequate talking about this with JR in the audience. I have been in three different assemblies where JR has pounded Daniel chapter 1 and the principles of Daniel chapter 1. And I've been three different gospel meetings. It seems to be one of JR's favorite sermons. So, JR, if you're listening to this, you get the opportunity Sunday morning to clean up the mess that I might make out of Daniel chapter 1 tonight. But there's important principles that are here for you and I to understand in Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 3. In verse 3, the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. I tell you, I'm impressed with just the all-around character of Joseph and David and Daniel. They were just all-around men that were excelling in a variety of different ways. And that wasn't accidental, by the way. They were excelling because of who they were serving. They were excelling as Daniel was excelling here. The master servant under Nebuchadnezzar, he was able to spot greatness. He was able to look among the young Israelite boys and figure out who is the intellectual and physical superiors that are going to serve. And Daniel was one such man, along with Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. You might know those three guys by three different names, but that is their name in Hebrew. And so they were selected for 3 years of serious training under this master of Nebuchadnezzar so that they could serve the king. And then as you think about these individuals, the 3 years was going to be just an intense amount of training. They wouldn't be eating slave slop. I'm not exactly sure what a slave eats, but that's kind of my mindset when I think about what you feed a slave. You feed them basically slop. He wasn't going to be eating that kind of stuff. He was going to be eating the good stuff. The stuff that would make you strong. The stuff that would make you have rosy cheeks and develop big muscles and make you nice and strong physically. Keep you sharp and alert. That's the type of things that the Babylonians were going to feed these three men. And so the master servant here, he was doing his duty. He was trying to give these young men the best opportunity that he was aware of to make them strong and capable servants for King Nebuchadnezzar to serve that king. But we know the story, do we not? There in the 8th verse of Daniel chapter 1, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He purposed. Now, really, that word should be a little bit stronger. He resolved. I mean, that was just the way it was going to be as far as Daniel was concerned. That's one of the things that I admire about his character. That when Daniel made up his mind, Daniel made up his mind. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He knew that there were things in this diet, things that they would be eating and drinking, that were not fitting for an Israelite. Now, we don't really think like that in our generation. I mean, we think about, man, is there anything better than good old country ham with biscuits, right? I mean, that's at least where I come from. I was born south of the Mason-Dixon line. I think about that probably too much. And we all enjoy a good piece of catfish or something like that, do we not? But to the Israelite, they had a diet where there were meats that were clean and unclean. There were things that they could drink. There were things they were not supposed to drink. Wine being intoxicant, they understood the law. Daniel understood the law. And he understood that if he did and ate things that were considered unclean, and that he involved himself in imbibing in alcohol, that he would defile himself. It wasn't that Daniel was balking at serving King Nebuchadnezzar. There just isn't any hint anywhere in the letter that he ever would balk at serving under the authority of that Babylonian king. I'm sure that that didn't really please him a whole lot, but he was a man that was greatly beloved of God, and he knew what his role was going to be, but he wasn't going to do anything that personally defiled himself. Now, you know, you stop and think about this for a moment. You're a slave boy. You're a slave boy, and the chief eunuch of Nebuchadnezzar says, we're going to make you a great servant, and we've got just the diet to get that done. And you as a slave, you come up and say, I can't go there. You know what might happen to you? He might say, hey, axe man, come over here, lay down, pat. That's all of your head. Your life is done. When you're a slave, you don't say no. I mean, you just don't do that. You're a slave. You could be immediately killed for saying no. But here Daniel is respectfully approaching him and saying, this would defile me with my God. Now, of course, the secret in this is to understand that God was with him and that the chief of the eunuchs, that God had him have some favor in the eyes of Daniel. And Daniel was favored as a result of such. But here he found a solution that would work. It wasn't just, I'm not going to do it. When he said, I ought not do it, I am purposing in my heart, I cannot do it because of my service unto the God that I so much love, he also provided a solution to accomplish and satisfy and appease the idea that may be coming from the mind of the chief of the eunuchs. There in verse 12. In verse 12. He says, please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to eat, and gave them vegetables. That may not seem all that significant, but I'm very impressed with Daniel having that type of courage. And of course, as I said a few moments ago, the kicker to this is what we read there in verse 9, that God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. God was with Daniel. That sounds like what we read with Joseph, wasn't it? God was with Joseph. It talks about what we were talking about last night, and God was with David. And now we see that God is with Daniel. If you come back tomorrow night, you'll probably discover the phrase that God was with Jeremiah. It shouldn't surprise you any. These are worthy men, men that were on the side of God. And God is with those that will stand with Him on His side. As we think about Joseph suffering in a prison, we think about Daniel, again, suffering as a slave. God is with them although they suffer. God is going to be with them when they have this type of example, this type of determination, this type of purpose of hearts. As we read there in verse 8, that they're not going to defile themselves. They're not going to be unholy. We need to have that same nobility. We need to have that same determination within our character, that we're going to purpose in our hearts, that we're not going to defile ourselves with this world, that we're not going to defile ourselves, that we're not going to be impure, that we're not going to go in an unholy direction. That is not who we are as children of God. We have to have the same mindset. This is the mindset that springboarded Daniel unto greatness. And it can do the same thing for us in spiritual ways, spiritual greatness. In Matthew chapter 6, the Son of God is talking to the disciples out there that were worrying. Why were they worrying? They were worrying about, either are they going to get some food to eat? Are they going to get some water to drink? Are they going to get the absolute necessities? We live in a generation, we do not understand that. We simply, as Americans, don't have a clue to what this is about. I mean, we don't think about, am I going to be able to get a piece of bread to eat today? Did y'all think about that today? My guess is you didn't. You probably have a full refrigerator at the house. You might have a big chest freezer or stand-up freezer. It's probably full. You're probably throwing stuff out because you're not fixing it. I mean, that's pretty much the American way, isn't it? And if you don't like it, man, there's about 4,000 different restaurants over here on 36 that y'all can just go and eat whatever you want to eat. If you're really struggling and you're poor, you just go down to a government agency and they'll load you up with all the food stamps you can handle in our generation. We don't think like this. But as we look at this passage, these people did in the first century. They were concerned about trying to get food and trying to get clothing and trying to get shelter, the very basics of life. And in Matthew chapter 6, the Son of God says, don't worry. Why should we not worry? He boils it down very simply, because we have a great God who loves us. We have a God that looks after us. We have a God that's concerned about us. Our God knows exactly what we need. And as He says there in verse 32, He says, for after all these things, the Gentiles, when I think about the Gentiles, I'm thinking about the pagans, the heathens, the idolaters, the rebellious unto God that have nothing to do with God. They seek after the same things. But our Heavenly Father, He knows what we need. He knows all the things. And He says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We need to be seeking after the kingdom of God. We have to be seeking after that kingdom that Jesus came and purchased with His own blood. We need to be a part of that. And then we think about God's righteousness and say, what are you talking about? Just doing right. Doing the right things. Doing the right things as God has taught us. As God has given us command and precept in which we can follow in the Holy Scriptures. Doing right. That's the kind of people we need to be. We're going to say the right things and we're going to do the right things as God has declared what we ought to be saying and what we ought to be doing. Doing the right things. That sounds like Daniel to me. It also sounds like David. It also sounds like Joseph to me. And Daniel was going to do the right things. He was immediately tested on that point, wasn't he? Was he going to eat the king's delicacies? Was he going to drink the king's wine? I'm not going to make myself impure. I will not defile myself. I think about the apostles of Jesus. Were they going to seek after the kingdom of God? Were they going to do the right thing? When they were pressured very quickly after the church had began in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 28, the high priest said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Well, in a sense, they did. They wanted the blood of Jesus on all of them. I mean, that's, and we do too, right? We want to bring the blood of Jesus on every person we can find. We want to teach them the gospel. We want the blood of Jesus to cleanse their souls and purify them so they can go to heaven when life is over. But they weren't meaning it like this, were they? "We've commanded you. You're not going to teach in His name." And how does Peter respond? Along with all the other apostles of Jesus Christ, they all answered in unison, "We ought to obey God rather than men." If Daniel would have been living there, he'd have been right there with them, wouldn't he? He'd have been right there. He'd have been saying the same thing. He'd have had the same mindsets. "I'm going to obey God rather than the chief of the eunuchs of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to do what God commands of me. I'm going to purpose that in my heart. That is how I'm going to live. When there is a conflict, it is God's will always and forever for me." That is Daniel. And that's the way we need to be. That needs to be the mindset of every child of God in our generation. If you were with us last night, you may recall what was said in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Saying, what's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28? Well, it was basically one of the last discords. It was the commissioning of David towards Solomon in the building of the temple or the house of God. And if you were with us last night, you may recall this passage was read. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20. He speaks unto his son, "And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." And just as David says that to Solomon, he says that to you and I as we're working in the true tabernacle of our God, in the true house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let us be of good courage. Let us be strong, and let us do the work that is there regardless of the adversities, because God's going to be with us. And Daniel's story teaches us that over and over and over again, that God is going to be with Daniel as he is doing that which is right. We have to realize that there's going to come adversities our way. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, he reminds us who are Christians that we're going to have a difficult road trying to do right, trying to make that purpose stick and have that courage we need. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, he talks about the Gentiles, the will of the Gentiles, the will of everybody around us pretty much. The will of the Gentiles, here's the way they walk or live. They walk or they live in lewdness or lasciviousness or licentiousness. Just sensuality. Carnality. They live in lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. Young people, listen to that passage. Our God knows that you're going to get it. I mean, you're going to get it from all angles. There's going to be people all around you that are going to laugh at you and mock you, make fun of you, talk about you being an old fuddy-duddy, you old extremist traditionalist. You're probably one of those Christians, aren't you? Well, why don't you give that stuff up? Come on, man, we're going to do some partying tonight. We're going to be having some high time. Come on! A lot of young people cave just because of the pressure. Not so much that they really want to go out and do that, just the pressure gets them. Young people, don't let the pressure get you. I have this purpose in your heart that I've had enough of the will of the Gentiles. Now, what does God teach us as we read that? In verse 5, they're going to have to give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to have to give an account unto Him for their debauchery, for their drunkenness. They're going to have to give an account for the wickedness that they practice. And so when they try to get you to go out to those drinking parties, they try to get you to go out there and have a great time. It's Friday night. The night is made for Michelob. Heineken time is right around the corner. Tell them, no, that's not who I am. That's not what my heart is about. When that young man is trying to pressure you to get into the back seat of that car or to go to that apartment or that motel for the evening, say, no, that's not what my heart is about. I will not be impure. I will stand up for the facts and the truth of God. And I will be the type of person that lives holy. Because that's what God commands us. Earlier in this same letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, He talks to you and I about, in verse 14, about being obedient children. That's what God wants us. He wants us to be His children. Obedient children to Him. Not conforming yourself to your former lusts and your ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Daniel served a holy God. And it's interesting to hear one of the kings talk about, and one of the queens talk about, the God of Daniel in that light, the holy God. You know, I think she understood that He was the holy God because she was able to look at Him and see holiness and purity. That's what she was able to see. These brave young men, they did what God would have them to do. They did right. They were strong, men of good courage. We go back to that first chapter as we finish up looking at the text there in that first chapter beginning in verse 17. These four young men, God gave them knowledge. God gave them skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all of his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. As I had said, Daniel had a very interesting seat to observe the entire captivity of Israel. That entire 70-year time. The balance of this book gives us example after example of young men doing right and the affection that God showers upon them, proving how much He greatly, greatly loved them. So there's three amazing stories as we continue to look down through the life of Daniel. Well, really, there's probably more than that, but I'm going to look at three in particular. The first one there is in the next chapter, chapter 2, where it addresses Daniel's interpretation of the great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, maybe the greatest dream series of all of the Bible since the story of Joseph and Pharaoh that we looked at briefly Monday evening, it saved the ancient world. But these interpretations, maybe they don't save the ancient world, but they give the history of the ancient world to us, a history that Daniel simply did not know really what was happening, but merely interpreting. And many of the things that Daniel was talking about were sealed up where he was not allowed to understand the meaning behind the revelation. But because of our time, we're not going to be able to read the whole chapter, but get the flavor of it. And so as we look at the flavor of Daniel's dream, here in verse 31 of Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel now stands before King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out with hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there is the dream. That's what the magicians, the astrologers, no one among the Babylonians could give an idea unto Nebuchadnezzar what it was all about. But there in verse 36, look at verse 36. This is the dream. Sometimes the smallest little pieces of information, they teach the biggest points. He says, now this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. Nebuchadnezzar's probably looking around. Is there someone else in this room? There wasn't anybody else in that room, was there? It was just him and Daniel, pretty much. But he says, we will tell you. We will interpret. We will give you the meaning to the dream that you had. None of the pagan wise men would be able to do that. Daniel didn't get assistance from any of those other individuals. We're going to give credit where credit is due and where it belongs. There in verse 28, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about whom would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your hearts. Daniel's giving credit where credit is due. And it's exactly what he should be doing. If you look back a little bit further, go back to verse 16 of this same text. In verse 16, why is this so urgent? Daniel cries out. Well, he finds out there in verse 16. Daniel went in and asked the king to give him some time that he may tell the king the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they may seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He was a wise young man, wasn't he? And he knew exactly where to go to get the wisdom that he needed. He knew exactly where to go to prevent himself from perishing. It's a lesson we ought to learn, isn't it? We want to be wise. We want to live. We want to have life and life abundantly. We better know where we ought to go. We need to be going to the God of heaven. We need to be communing with Him. We need to be listening to Him. We need to be finding out what He wants of us. In this case, Daniel found out the interpretation of the dream. So we can learn from these individuals. And so he interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And it led to one of the great prophetic fulfillments that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, would bring forth in verse 44. In verse 44, when he's talking about in the days of this kingdom that are down around the feet of this image that you're looking at, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. In the days of this last kingdom, the Roman Empire, there's coming a great and amazing kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom where Jesus, our Savior, shall be the king. And it's going to destroy all the kingdoms of the world. It will have preeminence. It will overcome them all. It will have superiority. My guess is Daniel probably didn't understand that. But Daniel revealed the truth, and our Lord fulfilled that in his time. And it happened just as Daniel prophesied. We read our New Testaments together. And look at the response that Nebuchadnezzar gives. We look at this response here in verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. I don't know if you know the significance of that. This man's the king of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king of the kingdom of civilization. There's not a more powerful man on the earth than Nebuchadnezzar. He falls prostrate before Daniel. My guess is after he did it, he probably took himself and said, "Now don't tell too many people that I did that, okay?" probably pretty much like that. He falls prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods. Your God is the Lord of kings. Your God is the revealer of secrets, since you revealed the secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over all the province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the other three guys. That's their Babylonian name. Set them over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. This polytheistic ruler, I mean, there was a god for everything. Babylon kind of reminds me the way it was in Athens. You come up with a concept, they'll come up with a god for it. It's basically the way polytheistic people think. Here he is saying that your God, he's the head honcho. He's the God of all the gods. It's a shame he didn't go all the way and just say those other gods don't exist, that there's really only one God. No evidence that Nebuchadnezzar was at that point. But he had moved Jehovah God at the top of the list and learned something very valuable about the God in which Daniel truly loved. And so it's an interesting story. Another interesting story is kind of on the other side of the captivity of Daniel. We get over here to Daniel, the fifth chapter. And in this story now, we're at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Towards the end of the 70-year reign, Daniel's not a young man anymore. I can safely say, he's an older man. He's truly in elder stage, isn't he? And so here in Daniel chapter 5, we learn the story of Belshazzar, that was going to end up replacing Nebuchadnezzar. Probably one or two in between this Belshazzar. Some say that it's kind of like the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's down the road. It's a few decades down the road. But here Israel is still in captivity. And we see exactly the way Belshazzar feels about Jehovah God and the holy articles that had been taken long before when they brought them into captivity. And so they're in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 5, verse 3. Okay, all right. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 3. So then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and all his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. And that was not an Elvis Presley imitation. That was just pure fear, wasn't it? The handwriting was on the wall. And we got the same concept as we had earlier with Nebuchadnezzar. That there wasn't anybody in Babylon that was able to understand what the handwriting on the wall meant. But the queen, she came to understand. And that's that point I was talking to you a little while ago in chapter 5 and in verses 11 and 12. The queen came and said, "There's a man in your kingdom, O Belshazzar, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, who the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he'll give you the interpretation." Tell you, anybody who was anybody in Babylon knew who this Daniel was. And this queen, she had it just right. A man of excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, servant of the most holy God. He will give you the understanding. So Daniel was called in. And did Daniel do what the queen said? Yes, that's exactly what Daniel did. There in verse 22, he says, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which did not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Think about that expression for a moment. Those are strong words in the face of the king of civilization, is it not? It truly is very, very strong words. You have to admire his courage. You have to admire his gumption. He trusted in God instead of trusting in Belshazzar, the one who assumed that he had the power of life and death in his hands. And like I said before, Daniel's no spring chicken. Daniel's an older man at this time. You would think that at this time that he would have mellowed. He'd have got a little bit easier. He'd have maybe been a little bit more compromising. Things would have been a little bit smoother. You know, a lot of times older people get that way. They have a tendency if they just kind of mellow out as they get older. But Daniel wasn't mellowing out, was he? He wasn't mellowing out at all. Our God is teaching us spiritually we are not to mellow out, folks. There's not to be any mellowing out at all. As a matter of fact, we need to kind of ramp it up more than likely. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9, the writer says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose hearts." Talking to someone that's 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years old, in due season, when the time is right, that's when you reap. That's when all the praise and all the glory and all the benefits and all the rewards are going to come. Do not get weary. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how much stamina you got. Do not get weary in doing what God wants you to do. You do not have a right to retire. Remember one time a fella came to me up in South Bend and said, "Ken, you know, I've been cleaning the building. Me and my wife, we've been cleaning the building for 35 years. It's time to let some of the young people start doing that stuff." You know what he was telling me? He's telling me, "I'm tired of doing it. I'm tired of doing it." And really, I think I was shocked. I didn't really know what to say to him, but I should have said, "You ought not be tired of doing it. You ought not quit. Matter of fact, you ought to ramp it up. If this is what your mind is telling you, the devil's working on your heart. Let us not grow weary in doing well, because in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." You know, it gets a little hard, doesn't it? Especially, it seems like the older, the more we fight. We think about things that happened today. Today was a tragic day in America. I don't know if you know that or not. It's a tragic day in America. The Supreme Court of the United States has told everybody in this country that marriage now can exist and be proper in our country between homosexuals. They have decreed that. In the decree of that, by a 5-4 decision, the reason they made that is because they were looking at the people that were opposed to same-sex marriage and referred to us as moral reprobates for opposing same-sex marriage, and not based upon the merit of the Defense of Marriage Act, just simply because they want it, so they decree it. I don't know where our country's going to go from here. I tell you what, I don't care if you're 8, if you're 20, if you're 50, if you're 80, you need to have the courage to say, that is not what God wants. That is not God's plan. You should have the courage to stand up before whoever would say so, and be able to read to them what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. As in verse 26, God gave them over to their vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Marriage was never designed to be between men and men and women and women. To be involved in sexuality of men and men and women, it is depravity in the eyes of God. It is error and it's a penalty, and they ought to be ashamed of themselves for what they do. And we need to have the courage to stand up, regardless if it's before King Belshazzar, and be willing to tell that story that Jesus wants us to. And that takes us right into the next point. And then probably the most famous story there is. My guess is, down in the classes, the little kids probably talked about this one more than any of them. It might be the most famous story in the Bible. I don't know if there's a more famous one in the Bible than the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Oh, maybe Noah in the flood. Maybe David and Goliath. But this one ranks right up there. Maybe the best known there is, Daniel and the lion's den. And we know how that story went. We know why that story went the way that it did, do we not? We really do understand why it went the way it did. There in Daniel chapter 6 and in verse 3, Daniel was being God's man. No wonder he was greatly beloved. And he was doing so well that envy spread throughout the authorities that were involved in the Babylonian government. There it said in verse 3 that Daniel distinguished himself above all the governors and satraps because of an excellent spirit which was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Daniel, this Israelite, is going to be set over the whole realm, not over our dead body, they said. And so they came up with a ploy that Satan must have applauded. We'll trap him in his faith. And so they went to the king and said to King Darius, you gotta sign this writing here that people won't worship other gods. They'll just serve you. And Darius, he signed the thing, and of course it was a decree that could not alter. And right after that, in verse 10, when Daniel knew that decree was signed, he went up and he opened up the window and he threw out the sash. Isn't that what he did? He went home, he opened up his window for everybody to see and said, I'm going to pray to my God and nobody's going to stop me. They're going to have to kill me to stop me. Well, that's exactly what they were going to do. They were going to kill him. And of course, Darius, when you look at Darius there in verse 18, after they knew that Daniel was trapped, this was a death sentence automatic on Daniel. The king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went into haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. Wouldn't you like to be known that way? Ken, servant of the living God. Well, that feels kind of good. But I've got to be that way, don't I? That's how Daniel was. There was no pretense in that. Nebuchadnezzar knew that. Belshazzar knew that. Darius knew that. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, has he been able to save you from the lions? Has he? Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I have been found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found upon him, because he believed in his God. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we may have a lot of adversity come our way real soon. You may have more than you think you can bear. Don't believe it for a moment. You'll be able to bear whatever adversities come your way because you believe in the living God. The living God will help you. Yes, Jesus was talking to that church at Smyrna in Revelation. And these individuals, Jesus said, you're going to be tested 10 days. That was code language for you're going to die. You're going to die for your faith. What did he say? He didn't say, don't worry, I'm going to make sure that you're delivered out of the mouth of lions. He didn't say that. They were going to be consumed. They were going to die. But what did he say? He said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. You will rise again. You will succeed. You will be raised with me. I have more information tonight than I intended to have. So let me just back to this point. The very last verse, and we're going to conclude here. The very last verse of the book. We've only talked about half the book. There's a whole lot there that could be talked about. A whole lot that would give Daniel a lot of pain and misery because he wanted to know what God's intentions were in these prophecies. In verse 13, he ends the book saying, "But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of your days." I tell you, I would love for God to say that to me. And that's music to my ears. We're all going to die. That's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9. It's appointed for man to die. But after this, the judgment. Daniel had no fear of that judgment day. Daniel was given the instruction of that great day is coming. A resurrection of the dead is going to take place. You're going to be a part of it, and you're going to love it. You're going to find an inheritance. There is inheritance after this life is over. If you are the type of man that's like Daniel, if you're the type of woman with the attributes of Daniel, there is no reason for you and I to fear death. We will thus always be with the Lord and always be comforted in His paradise. Thank you for listening intently this evening.